Well, good morning. I am humbled to be here. I've been nervous about it as well. It is true that I've got a PhD, an MA, another MA, I'm an LPC, LMFT, clinical member of the AAMFT, member of AACC, AMFM. Let's see, I'm an REV, CIA, UFO, EI, EIO. I've got a lot of letters behind my name, but it has not a lot to do with why I do what I do. A lot of the reason I do what I do is I will share with you today. This all came about because I was just sharing a journey that God has been sending me on over the past few years. And I'm sharing with Eric, and he's like, "Would you share this?" I'm like, "I just did." And he goes, "No. Would you share this in North Carolina?" It's like, I know that God gives us things to go through so that we don't hold it in, but it's to give away. So I have no words of wisdom. I just have a journey to give you. And what God, the Father, has shown me on that journey. And I'm going to introduce myself in a way that I always like to because I think it's representative of my life. My great-grandfather, Marx, was born in Russia, Ukraine. Town of Kiev, he was Jewish. So the Marx side of the family are Russian Jews. And to this day, the Marxes down in Miami, most of them are still practicing Jews in terms of faith, but there's Jewish blood over here. My great-grandfather, Ottaway, my mother's grandfather, was born in Lebanon, Syria. He was a Muslim to the day that he died. So if you wonder why I'm bizarre, it's two competing bloodlines in one body, okay? The current war right now with that Israel and Iraq and all those things is difficult because I'm not sure which side I want to go with, you know? And then I come along, my parents get married, and then I'm born, and I'm baptized Catholic. Go figure. My parents divorced when I was 5 years old. I hate divorce. I hate it. My parents divorced when I was five. The Marxists had a lot of power and influence in South Florida, and because of that, they had my mother put away in a psych hospital against her will. Back in the 60s, you could do that. She did not need to be there, but they did it, and my father got custody of all four children. So in 1965, when a father gets custody of the four kids, is rather rare, right? It always went to the mother, typically. And so my father got custody of us kids. There were four of us. We were ages at the time, 5, 4, 3, and 6 months. So you can figure, I'm less than a year younger than my sister. My brother, Don, I was second. I'm a year and 1 day older than him. And then a year and a half later, my little brother came. And so we were put in the custody of my father. And he then soon married my stepmother, who came from a very violent home, a marriage. She had four children. Her youngest was 10 years older than me. And so the two oldest were already close to heading out to Vietnam at that time. And so we were raised by my dad and my stepmom. But being raised by my dad and my stepmom, I was raised Unitarian. Figure that one out. Now, my mother this day is a saved Catholic, very active in the Catholic Church. She's a part of the Catholic Renewal Movement. She loves the Lord Jesus. You can be a saved Catholic, by the way. And she loves the Lord. And any influence I had in Christianity, any influence I had, what little I had came from her in the Catholic Church. But see, I was raised Unitarian, which is whatever you want it to be, and we weren't really good Unitarians at that, but I don't know if there is a good Unitarian because you just show up when you want or do what you want, typically. And I was raised to hate my mother by my father. I was not allowed to refer to her as Mom. We had to refer to her as Mrs. Como. Can you imagine when your kids show up and call you Mrs. Como, your own biological kids? But you see, I was a diehard Marx. And I hated the seller side of the family because I was raised to. Now, my sister and my brother, who's a year younger than me, they didn't buy into that at some point. And both of them left to go live with my mom at some point. And I wrote them off because, see, to go live with that side of the family is a betrayal to my dad. Because I was dad's son. Problem with dad, though, you never really could get acceptance from him. You never really could get affirmation. You never really could get anywhere. Now, we lived in a little hick town. By the time I graduated high school, I lived in a little hick town in North Atlanta. It's called Powder Springs. Somebody might know where it is. To this day, Powder Springs got a lot of wealthy subdivision. Back when I grew up there, we had no stoplights. We had a Dairy Queen, and that was it. But everybody knew who my father was because we had 27 acres. We had a helicopter pad on our property. He made about $1 million a year, a little more. Everybody knew who we were. You see? And I liked that. You see, my father was all about image. My father is all about being something on the outside. And I would always try and reach out to my dad and reach out to my dad. You see, that's why I said I've got all these degrees. All that really means is I'm an overachiever. When I went to Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, I got my two master degrees, went on and got my PhD. I'll never forget walking across the stage, got my degree, and the first thought was, what's next? I couldn't even enjoy my PhD because I wanted a law degree. And I still want a law degree. My wife told me another wife, another life, and that hasn't happened. That hasn't happened yet. Because see, to me, if I wanted my dad's acceptance, I had to jump hurdles. Always jumping hurdles. But see, my sister and my youngest brother, they figured out you can never get it, and they quit. They gave up. And in their 40s, both have had 3 marriages, struggled with depression, and weight problems. The two in the middle, me and Don, we took that pain and pushed it into overachievement. Maybe Dad now will accept me. Maybe Dad now. Remember, I'm not bonding to my mother at all. I wrote that side of the family off from early on. And I'm still trying to get Dad to notice me. Notice me, Dad. Notice me. And I remember when I was in 10th grade, I got straight A's. I thought, now I'll hear those words. I'm proud of you, son. Well done. I remember running over because part of our 27 acres was his business was over there. He bought and sold heavy equipment, Caterpillar. And so I ran over there, excited, 10th grade, straight A's. Knew I would hear those words now. Showed him my report card. He took it, looked at it, told me to go give something to my stepmom, so I did. I came back, he handed it back to me. Never said a word. There was a $100 bill underneath the report card. I wasn't looking for a $100 bill. And I walked out of there thinking, not good enough yet. And I ain't stupid, I kept the $100. I'm no fool, right? Made straight A's, I wanted that money. But it's not what I was looking for. And so the Marxes were all Marines. And see, I could never please my dad. Empty, alone. I hate divorce, folks. I hate divorce. And so finally, things at home were so bad. I was getting sick and tired of being around the house. I started to rebel at age 16. I was tired of being afraid of my dad and afraid of my stepmother. So I began to rebel. And my rebellion was never really bad in the sense of alcohol, drugs. I never did those things. I feared my father so much. He always told me, if you want to drink and drug, do it. Go ahead and do it. It'll kill you. I'll just do it myself. Save you the problems. And so I rebelled. I fought back because I was tired of being afraid. Because, see, my life was always about fear. You see, around age 11 or 12, my father quit hitting us with belts and stuff. He bought a cow prod and used to shock us. He'd have these things called sessions. Now, I never got into sessions because, see, I was a good hero in the family. I was the one that my dad could look to and go, see him, he's the right kid. You should be like him. My little brother got the brunt of all the physical abuse, beatings with fists, the shockings. I only got shocked twice. I lived in fear of that thing. Till one day we were driving down the road, and he was trying to shock my little brother. My little brother grabbed that thing, took it, and shocked him while he was driving. He quit shocking us. Age 17, I'm just out of high school, and there's a young lady named Lisa, and I wanted to date her. And to date her, I had to go ask her father's permission. And asking her father's permission, first question he asked me was, are you a Christian? No one ever asked me that question before. And I told him I was because see, here how I reasoned it. I'm an American, I don't drink, and I don't smoke, and I'm a nice guy. What else could I be? I didn't know. So he let me date her. But to date her, I had to go to guess where? Church. Well, they were Baptists, and my father hated Baptists with a passion, so I failed him again, see. But I went. And I came to know the Lord as my Savior in August of 1979, just out of high school. Then the Lord called me to ministry in January, but I didn't know what that meant. I thought he wanted me to be a preacher, because what else do you do in ministry? I didn't know, and so I was going to go to Bible college. I was already in my first year of college studying criminal justice. I thought I got to go to Bible college, and the Lord moved me out of Bible college before I ever got there and put me in the United States Navy. Well, that didn't set well either, because, see, if I ever go in the military, you got to be a what? A Marine. And my father looked at me and said, "You did what?" I said, "I joined the Navy." He says, "What are you, gay?" And I said, "No. But I'm going in the Navy," because he got to call me in the Navy to be a chaplain's assistant. I thought it meant that I was going there to learn about preachers. What I really learned, I was going there to learn about what I was to do with the rest of my life, was a healing ministry. But what I did not understand was I had to go through a healing. And so let's fast forward. I meet my wife. I get stationed in Jacksonville. I meet my wife there, and I serve faithfully. I'm a good 4-0 sailor. I'm one of the best sailors they've got in Desron 12 and in the chaplain's office there. And we weren't a chapel. We had 14 ships assigned to us, and we were responsible for the ministry of those men and those families. And I'm a good sailor, because, see, I'm good at everything that I do, because, see, I'm a performance-based person. Interesting, though, the churches I have served in are all performance-based as well. That's why the leadership catalyst work just resonates so well. If you want to be a good Christian, you got to go to church on Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, because the better Christians are the ones that do those things. The better Christians are the ones who do these things as opposed to those who do not. And so what do? You got to do those things. And so when I joined the church that I joined at, and years later served on to run the family ministry, at that church years later, when I was there, you see, if you wanted to get the attaboys, if you wanted to get the affirmation, you did everything that they told you to do, because the message is, if you do these things, you get noticed. You get noticed. What they don't realize is that I had a filter in my head. And the filter says, if you want love, if you want acceptance, then you've got to perform. And what the church doesn't understand and families don't understand is we have so many people who are filtering the messages of the world. And the filter is, if you want love, you've got to do something. You've got to perform. You just can't be. Because it's not okay to be who you are. Are you with me? And so I know Jesus loves me. And I'm studying in his word. I go to seminary to get my PhD, my master's in marriage and family, my master's in religious education. I'm at one of the biggest seminaries in the world. I mean, I go there, and I'm a good student, 4-0. Highest grade point average at the master's level of all the guys, 4-0 at my doctoral. I'm smart. And yet inside, I'm empty. And I leave there and go teach at Regent University. I love that school. I love Regent. I was a professor there teaching marriage and family therapy. I love that school. But by the time I got there in 1994, I was tired of being a Christian. I was empty. It was too much work. And yet the professors at Regent, something was different. There was a joy. There was a peace. See, the churches that I have done life I've been in, it's all about what you do. I've always said the most unsafe place to take your mask off is in the body of Christ. I wouldn't do it. And in 1994, the Lord showed me something. He said, "Rick, you know my word, but you don't know my heart." And in 1994, I began a journey to be like David. Then, "Father, I want to know your heart." And the Lord said to me, "Then, Rick, if you want to know my heart, then you have to have opportunities to practice my heart." And so from 1994, I began to pursue the Father's heart, intimacy with the Father. And I'm pursuing it, and I'm pursuing it. Because, see, I'm good at what? Doing. And I'm doing everything I know to pursue the Father's heart. And in some ways, I did. And then I go work at a very large church on staff to run a family ministry there. It was the worst place I've ever worked. It is a corporate structure. And I don't fit that. Because I try and be myself, and you realize you can't be yourself. And the more that I try and serve, I get put down by name once from the pulpit. It was invalidated for what I do. And the congregation told, you don't need to go talk to so-and-so, Rick. You just need to talk to Jesus. The relationships among the men on that staff, it's all business. Power. In the anger, kept pushing down and pushing down. Because, see, I'm going to perform well. I'm going to earn their respect. I'm going to earn their love. 7 years into that ministry, it all fell apart. They basically told me, we don't want what you do. You are about the people out here. You're supposed to be focused on us. That's not who I am. We're supposed to be focused outside of these walls, not on us. And I had to leave. April 1st, 2004, the church that I'm talking about, my wife was raised in. She grew up in an alcoholic home. A lot of abuse. She was a parentified child from age 8. She did all the cooking, cleaning, everything. She had no security, no support. She marries a broken, wounded guy. I marry a wounded wife. But her security in the world was that church. Because as a little girl, that's where she got safety. So the place that was her safety net was my place of pain. And on April 1st, I had a collapse. I was on the floor in my bedroom, crying like crazy. Couldn't stop. Scared my wife. Of course, your ego is always back there watching yourself. You remember, I'm a good psychologist, so I know all this, right? And my ego's back there going, whoa, there's a deep pain here. Deeper than you realize, there's something else going on. And you better figure out what it is. Now I'm here to confess to you, I did not handle that anger well. I did not. Be angry and what? Sin not. I gossiped. In my anger, I wanted to get those people back for what they did to me. But in so doing, my anger damaged my wife as well. And when I realized a few months later just how much my anger had hurt my wife, I went to a dear friend of mine. He runs a national ministry, Mastering Life Ministries. Dr. David Kyle Foster wrote the book Sexual Healing, an ex-gay. He's a charismatic Episcopal priest. David is the most godliest man I know. And I called him up and I said, I'm coming over. I need to talk. And for 2 hours, I just vented. Now remember, I pursued intimacy with the Father. I want Daddy's love. I know the Father loves me, right? And he said to me after listening for 2 hours, he said, Rick, I know your problem. I said, what's that? Unconsciously, you've made the pastor a father figure. And it's another father that betrayed you. The truth will set you free. And that knowledge, when my soul went, ah, that's so true. I wrote that pastor, since he wouldn't give me time of day anyways, and asked him to forgive me because he knew I was bad-mouthing him. And he wrote back and he said he would. And then I realized something. I knew the Father loved me. I understood intimacy with the Father. But what was my blocking point? It was the orphaned mind. The mind of the child who knows Daddy loves him, who knows that Daddy's good, but the orphaned mind can't accept the fact that he's a son. The orphaned mind is a part that says, I'm still not good enough for Daddy's love. The orphan mind that says, I don't deserve it, or I have to what? Earn it. Because see, I think if I, in my own journey now, and just sharing this in small ways, I remember one time I've got a loose organization of folks in Jacksonville called the Jacksonville Associated Christian Counselors, and we have these meetings periodically, and one of them asked, Rick, how are you doing on this? And I shared this story. And a 67-year-old therapist began to cry. And he said, Rick, I'm still angry at my father. And then a 58-year-old psychologist began to say, I did not realize I was not alone. You see, the orphan mind is that part of us that says we're not good enough. You see, from my understanding of what a father was who? My dad. It was 5 years after his death that I forgave him. As I stood there watching my dad die 2 weeks before I got married, as I stood there and watched him die in the hospital in 1984, the thought went through my mind. Did I matter? Did I matter? And I began to realize that's been the theme of my life. It's the not good enough theme. That Rick Marks is not good enough because everything in my life said, you're not good enough. And I realize that I'm God's son. I know that I'm Abba's son. The only problem is I'm not deserving enough or good enough to what? Accept his love or receive his love. And it was the orphan mind that kept me from really growing and maturing to another level. And through this journey of this orphan thinking, reshaping the orphan thinking, God began to do a lot of things. And one of the first things he did for me was I went through a bonding weekend. It's a pretty intensive weekend that goes way into your emotional side that Pairs does. And I went through a bonding weekend. And I went there going, I ain't going to do this, but I'm going to sit and watch. And so we're in a men's group, and all day you go into your emotional jug. And I'm telling you, I was scared. This kind of work went against all of my training as a psychologist. I've come to realize now I was wrong. And so they're working with this one guy who has anger issues towards his father because his father shoved religion down his throat. And he's working through this and angry, and he's working it out. But as this guy's working on his stuff, it is triggering me like crazy. And after about 45 minutes working with this doctoral student out of Ohio, Dr. Don Adams said, anybody want to go? I had not planned on saying a thing. I was just planning on sitting and watching. And all this pain was resonating inside of me. And I was on my knees and I said, yeah. Yesterday I wrote my grudge letter to my pastor. And I said, I want to work on it because it's right here now in this moment. And I can't get through this. And these are not tears of sadness, they're tears of joy. So as I began to share this story with this group of men, they handed me a bat and said, here, hit this pillow, get the anger out. I thought, okay, I'll try it. I'm angry, no. And I put it down, I said, I'm not angry. And they said, what is it? And my body went limp. I said, I'm afraid. I'm afraid. And Don Adams, big man, over in Raleigh, came over and grabbed me and held me tight. And it was the safest time I've ever had. And I said, Don, this is weird. I feel like I'm 12 years old. He said, stay with it. What do you need? I said, I need my dad. And I said, Don, be my dad. And for the first time, I could cry out in the arms of Don Adams, who was really father in the flesh, telling me it's okay to not be okay because you're okay. And I cried and cried and cried, emptied all of that fear out. All of that fear that I'm not good enough. And we always say in our work that when all of that pain comes out, you always touch a period of relief, which will move you into a feeling of pleasure. And as I felt myself going to that period of relief, in that period of pleasure, Don said, all right, I want you to do something. He said, I said, what? He said, we're going to undo the lies that you've believed all your life. And he had me go to each of the men and tell them I'm good enough. But in my soul, what I really told myself was, God, I thank you that I am good enough. Because even though it was a secular setting, I understand what Father was doing for me. He used Don to be Daddy's arms, to let me know it's okay, to be hurt and wounded, to get rid of the orphan mind. Because Rick, you are good enough. You are good enough. And I am here to tell you, my brothers and my sisters, with conviction, I am good enough because Daddy loves me. The journey didn't stop. It never does. You know, because now I understood the fear. Well, then I got to go to Tallahassee and doing a Christian Parents Professional Training for the African American Healthy Marriage Initiative there. And while I'm there, now you got to realize I'm Baptist background, right? And it's still kind of ingrained in my brain. So I'm there, and on the Friday night of the training, a bishop, Church of God in Christ bishop's wife comes up to me, and the bishop comes up and he says, "Rick," I said, "while you're teaching tonight, my wife had a word of prophecy for you." Well, Baptists go, "Word of prophecy." I'm being honest. I'm telling you, I was like, "Yeah, sure." You know, charismatic. Father said, "Be quiet and listen." Be quiet and listen. I am now a Baptist-costal, let me tell you. God has moved me. Father said, "You be quiet and listen." And this lady, who'd only been around me 2 hours, little short lady, Edna, she came up to me and she took my hands. She said, "While you were teaching tonight, the Lord showed me you before the age of 7. And there was a deep, deep wound in your soul because the problems in your home were so great. You didn't understand it. But in you, the pain went deep into your soul." And she said to me that God is going to do a healing of that pain. That you are going to go on a journey and God is going to heal that deep soul wound. But he's telling me to tell you to keep your ears clean. And then she told me why he was going to do it and what he intended to do with me. And that was right around in 2004, all those hurricanes coming through Florida. And so I'm driving back to Jacksonville through one of those hurricanes. I wouldn't try it, but I was doing it. And gosh almighty, the longer I'm driving, the Lord's telling me, if you know this name, keeps telling me I'm supposed to go to Christian Healing Ministries. Christian Healing Ministries. If you heard the name Francis McNutt, you know Francis McNutt is one of the leaders in the country, probably in the world, on inner healing prayer work. Well, I'm a therapist. We don't do that. You talk about your pain. I actually said out loud to the Father, I said, you want me to go to Christian Healing Ministries for more work on this healing wound? I didn't go. I refused to go. Went back to see David Foster. Told him what the Lord's telling me. He said, "You need to go." And I said, "Why?" He said, "That's how God healed my father wound, his inner healing prayer work." Okay, I'll go. Be obedient. And so I went. I told you to become a Baptist-costal. And as I'm going through this inner healing prayer, they are praying over me things I've never told them. And they are praying for me and over me in areas of my life that I never said to these two people. And so I remember them talking about me going back to memories. See, my father used to scare us as kids. Remember, fear was the theme of my life. He used to scare us when we were little. And every one time, he'd put on a Frankenstein, I think I was 5 or 6 years old, he'd put on a Frankenstein outfit. He was like 7 feet tall and stilts. He came out and he scared us all. But I reacted the worst. And then they spanked me for being afraid. So they scare you, but then they spank you for being afraid. And God brought that memory up. And as I'm crying this out, the inner healing prayer counselor said something to me I'd never thought of before. As I'm reliving this memory, and the tears are coming, and I'm getting angry, they said, "Find God." I said, "He's not here." They said, "Yes, he is." I said, "No, he's not. I can see around my house. He's not here." They said, "He never leaves you nor forsake you. Find him." Because remember, I'm only just now realizing that I'm good enough. But it really hasn't taken root yet. And I said, "He's not in this house." They said, "He is somewhere. Find him." They weren't going to give up on me. And I looked up. In this memory, I looked up. I will tell you what I saw. I saw God standing up. I said, "Oh, I found him." They said, "What is he doing?" I said, he's not in my house. He's standing up. He's in heaven. They said, what's he doing? I said, he's standing. He's mad. And what's his anger about? He's mad at my parents. I'd never thought of that before. He was angry at them, but what are they doing to me? And then they said, well, look in his eyes. What do you see? And I saw his hurt for me. He cared that they did all of that. He cared. My parents never cared. The churches that I've gone to have never cared. And yet, for the first time, I began to see that my orphan mind has prevented me in a deep way of what Jesus said. He's Abba. One of the things I didn't tell you that David told me when I went to him was this. He said to me, after he told me that about making this pastor an unconscious father figure, he said, God is removing every father figure in your life so you learn to make him your daddy. And he will reparent that wound. I've come to realize something, that I'm not alone in this journey. I really have. I want to be a lot better father than my father was. I'm not perfect, and out of that father wound, I've made some mistakes. I've never beat my kids. I'm a nurturing person. Because, see, I want to be different than my dad. But in the same way, sometimes I felt like I've had to earn my own kids' love. In the same way, I feel like I've had to earn my wife's love. Because, see, I'm really good at jumping hurdles. I'm a master at it. All of my, it's the filter in which I live the world through. And God has been collapsing all of that. See, I understood intimacy with Abba, Father, Daddy. But what I didn't understand was that the orphan mind keeps me from living that out. I want to give you a think about something for a minute. I kind of wrote some notes here. When it comes to the orphan heart or a heart of sonship, because what I had to learn was, I am God's son. He's a king. That makes me a prince. And there's nothing I can do to keep Daddy from loving me. There's nothing my kids can do to keep them from loving me. They might disappoint me, but it won't keep them from loving me. From me loving them, excuse me. You see, the difference between the orphan heart and the heart of sonship is that we tend to see God as a master. I like to go back and think of it this way now. When you hear the prodigal son, you always hear the story of the prodigal son. But you realize the prodigal son and the older son both had orphan minds, if you will. You see, because the one said, I want all my inheritance, and he goes and squanders it. But he doesn't still fully realize he is his daddy's son. So when he loses everything and comes to a place of brokenness, what does he do? I'll go back and maybe I can work for my dad. I'll go back and work for my dad. Maybe he'll let me come back. And he was shocked to find out that the dad gave him everything. Why? Because the orphan mind doesn't accept that you're a son or a daughter. So he goes back and his orphan mind says, oh, I can work for him. Well, then you got the older brother who has the orphan mind as well. Hey, dad, wait a minute. Hey, I've been here. I didn't do what he did. I've done everything you've asked me to do. Why are you giving him the orphan mind? They still believe that as long as I do what my daddy says, I've been the good son, I've done everything you wanted me to do and expect me to do, then you should honor me because I am being a good son. And what he didn't understand was that's a son too. It doesn't matter what you do. It doesn't matter what you... The orphan mind tends to see God as a master. With a heart of sonship, sees God as a loving father. When it comes to dependency, the orphan mind tends to be independent and self-reliant. I'll do it myself. I'll do it myself. But the heart of sonship is interdependent. And acknowledges that we have needs and allows the Father to meet those needs. And when it comes to theology, the orphan heart lives in the love of law, the rules, doing it well. where the heart of sonship lives in the law of love. You know, I come to realize something that I never really did understand. I never really experienced true love. And just to share another part of my life, when I was at seminary, I was sitting on the front step of my porch, and this little four-year-old girl walked past me, and I lived in seminary housing there, and it was a sunny day, and she walked by, and she said to me, she said, where does your mommy live? I was 27 years old when this happened. And I couldn't answer her. And for the first time in my life, I realized something. I didn't have a mother. See, I never bonded to my dad, I never bonded to my stepmother, and I was raised not to bond to my biological mother. And so I've always tried to get my stepmother to love me, to accept me, because she's the only mother I have any conscious memories of. From 5 years old, she's been the mother. And yet, always trying to get her to love me, to love me, to love me, to accept me. I told you, I hate divorce. And yet, at age 30, I'm a professor at Regent University, teaching marriage and family. I'm talking to my brother on the phone, who's just a year younger than me, and he and I are best friends. He's a wonderful Christian man. He's had to walk some of the journey I've had. And so we're talking, and he says, well, you know, Edna, my stepmother, she still badmouths you behind your back. And I was mad at him. I said, you know that? Well, yeah, why didn't you tell me? He said, well, I know you always try to reach out to her to get her to love you. I didn't want to spoil that for you. He said, well, now I'm mad at you. Because now I look like a fool. And I wouldn't encourage anybody to do this. But I sat down and started typing out a letter to her. Dear Edna, I've always been afraid of you. An 8-page letter. Well, in the midst of typing out this letter, what you don't do is you don't hit send. I did. But in the midst of typing this thing out, this conversation begins to go on in my head, and it went like this. Father said to me, what do you want from her? I said, I want her to be my mother. He said, but what do you want? I want her to accept me. I want her to approve of me. I want her to appreciate me. And the father said back, she can't. And I said, why not? I'm talking out loud. Good thing my family was asleep. And so I'm down there in the first floor of the house there in Virginia, and I said, why not? And this is what he told me, because apples don't grow on orange trees. And I said, what? Apples don't grow on orange trees. And I said, what do you mean? And the thought came, where did she get it? And for the first time, I realized she never got it either. She lived with my controlling father. Her first husband was very violent, and she didn't grow up in a real healthy home. She didn't have the things to give me that I wanted. And I actually had the ability. I forgave her that night. Now, we didn't build a relationship for another 6 years because she had not changed. But I remember saying this. I said, all right then, I understand why, but the need for a mom doesn't go away. Where do I get that need met? And Father said, you've always had it. And I said, where? And all he said to me was, she gave birth to you. And I sat on that and thought about it. And at 12:02 in the morning, I called my mother. And she answered the phone. And I said, Mom, I'm Ricky to the family. She said, Ricky? I said, I realized something tonight. She said, what's that? I said, you're my mother. And she said, yes, honey, you've always been here. I got a mom when I was 30 years old. Lori Gordon, the founder of Pears, lives in Fort Lauderdale. My mom was halfway in between 10 miles just off the interstate. Always go down there. And when I stop, go down, I always stop and stay the night with her. I got a mom. She gave birth to me. She's the one that has loved me unconditionally. Not the ones I was trying to shake. You know, you can't get apples out of orange trees. I had to go to the apple tree. The apple tree is my mother. And I've come to realize something about why we don't forgive. It's because we keep trying to shake the apples out of orange trees because you want what you want. And Father goes, you're not going to get what you want out of that. Trust me, I will show you what you need. But what you need is an apple. You must go to the apple tree. There it is. It was only then that I began to realize that I had a mom. The father wound took a little longer to work on. It's a deep wound. But let's think about it. 86% of men in prison, no dads. 39% of the girls who get pregnant out of wedlock, teenage pregnancies, no fathers. Is it any wonder why Satan is destroying fatherhood? It is because you destroy the earthly father relationship. You want me to trust who is a father? I don't need your dad. I'll close with this. There was a preacher, very popular preacher here in America, was preaching. The title of the sermon was Why You Should Join His Church. And in the midst of his sermon about why you should join his church, he looks at the camera, points at the camera, and he says this, and you men out there who are not taking your children to church, you're nothing but a bunch of brainless bird brains. And his whole congregation applauded. 2 weeks later, I was in the city talking with this man, a businessman, about spiritual things, and he happened to be passing through the channels a few weeks earlier and saw that. And he brought that up to me. And he said this. He said, let me tell you something, Rick. If your God is like that, I don't need your God. I had a father like that. And you know, and it's a shame when the culture looks at us and says, you're no different than the family I grew up in. Why would I want what you have? But I think it's strategic. See, Satan knows that. Satan knows that. And Eric, that's why I'm a part of this. It is because the greatest testimony we're ever going to have of the validity of the gospel is if we can do marriage and family well. And if we can do marriage and family well, then we have a platform to talk to the culture. But if we're not doing it well as Christians, we have no validity to the culture. We have none. I told you I'm just a work in progress. Probably many of you are far beyond where I'm at, and that's okay. But I can tell you this, I've got a daddy in heaven. And I submit to you that we must take people beyond Jesus. I'm not demeaning my Savior. But hear me, if we take people to Jesus and stop them there, they never go to the Father. And Jesus made it clear in John 14. You know those verses? In my Father's house are many mansions. I am the way, the truth, and life. We use those as evangelism verses. They are not evangelism verses. If you want to use them that way, that's fine, but recognize you're taking those verses out of context. John 13 and 14 is the upper room. Those men are scared. Jesus is ministering to them, and they're worried. They're afraid. They know something bad is fixing to happen. They don't fully understand it, but they're worried. And in John 14, he begins to comfort them. Guys, in my dad's house, there's many mansions. And where I'm going, I'm preparing a place for you. Guys, I'm just the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to who? The Father. Thomas then says, well, then show me the Father. And the Son says, but don't you understand? If you've seen the Father, you've seen me. You've seen my dad. And Philip finally gets it. Because a little later, Philip says this. Well, then Jesus, show me the Father, and I'll be content. There's a culture out there that's looking for dads. I'm not going to go into all the statistics about dads, but I'm here to tell you, we need to take people to Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and life. And then Jesus said, look, it's not about me. I came here to do the will of the Father. What is the will of the Father? To be your daddy, your Abba. We need to take him to Father, and he will heal the wounds of the soul, that father wound. We can get rid of that orphan mind when we learn to understand the phrase I like to say a lot. When I get to a point, or when you get to a point where it's okay to not be okay, then you'll be okay. That's where we need to get. And that happens in the room of grace. May I close in prayer? Father, this has just been a story of my journey. And maybe in the midst of the story, a message can come. I thank you that you are our God. You are our Father. You never leave us nor forsake us. And then, Lord, there may be others here who still struggle with that father wound. And I hope in a small way it might encourage them. And yet, Father, many people we come across and many children today live with the orphan mind. They have no motivation to go to God because they don't matter. They believe they don't matter and they quit. Some become performance-based. They keep trying to earn it back, to earn Daddy's love, because they don't really believe that they're good enough. I thank you, Father, that I am good enough just the way I am, with all my strengths and with all my faults. I'm okay because you, Lord, you, Abba, have declared me okay. And I thank you. I ask for just a continued blessing upon this conference, Lord, and upon AMFM and Eric and Jennifer and John and his family, Lord, and Jeff and his family, Father. Lord Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross so that we can reconnect to the Father, because our Abba is so good and loving. And my prayer for myself and for my brothers and sisters here is that, Father, we might live out your heart to the culture around us. It is in your name I pray for your glory. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you.